Well, this morning we are back in Paul's letter, his first letter to the Corinthians, where we'll be reading today from chapter 1, verses 26 through 31, if you'd like to open up there, whether in your own Bible or one of the pew Bibles there in front of you. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 to 31. This is God's holy and perfect word. It is without error, and it comes to us with all his authority and his power to save and to make holy his people. So let us humbly hear it and receive it with faith. 1 Corinthians 1, 26. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. This is God's word. Would you join me as we pray and seek his blessing now on both its preaching and hearing? Lord, that is our request to you this morning, your blessing upon the preaching and hearing of your word, that as sounds go forth out of an unworthy preacher's mouth, you would be pleased that they might nonetheless be true sounds, words faithful to your scripture, and that they might meet with hearts made ready and receptive by your spirit. Indeed, that your word itself might be made an instrument for converting and for making holy the hearts of those you would call to yourself. Lord, we want to see sinners in their arrogance humbled and saints reminded of our humble origins so that in everything Christ would be exalted. Would you come and meet with us now, Lord? Would you impress upon our hearts the truths of your gospel and let the result be a humble, thankful people and a greatly glorified sovereign Savior? And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'd like you to very briefly imagine, if you will, a rather poor, maybe even a shabby-looking man sitting down in his tattered clothes in the office of one of the head officers of a rather large corporation. The man is there to interview for a position with the company in their offices. And as he sits across the desk from this well-known and high-ranking officer, the officer asks him, "Well, sir, do you have any history with this type of work?" And the man answers, "Well, no, not really." And the officer says, "Well, do you have any particular skills that you believe would be helpful to this company?" And the man thinks again and says, "Well, no, I guess not." And so finally the officer asks, "Well, then what qualifications do you have? Why should I let you become part of our company?" And after thinking again, the man says, "Well, I don't have any. I don't know why you should let me be part of this company. I have no qualifications." And the officer, without thinking long himself, looks at the man then and says, "That's just perfect. You're hired." Now that seems a bit strange, doesn't it? You hear something like that, and if you heard a true story like that, you would say something about this company is kind of backward. It's not operating the way companies normally operate. This is different from what we would expect. Well, of course, it's just an imaginary company, and I don't know any company that hires that way. But there is a very real kingdom in which that kind of thing takes place all the time. The kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, the kingdom of heaven, has been called an inverted or an upside down kingdom. Now, of course, if we were going to be technical and speak properly, we would say really it's the world and its ways that are inverted and upside down, and his kingdom is right side up, but the point remains the same. Right? Over against the ways that this world and its companies and its celebrities and its whole scheme operates, the kingdom of heaven seems to operate on principles that are in many ways precisely opposite. Exactly the opposite. You can't miss that, for example, if you read the Beatitudes. There is Jesus, and the King has come, and he's going to pronounce his blessing. And who does he bless? The high and mighty, the beautiful and powerful? No, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who mourn. It's everything we would expect of a great kingdom flipped directly on its head. And so far, in his first letter to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul has really been saying essentially the same thing. He's been pointing out that contrary to what many expect, at the center of the kingdom of God is a bloody cross and a crucified Savior and the preaching of his death as good news. And now he keeps the same theme going as Paul begins to move from talking about the gospel and the preaching of it to the sort of people that God is pleased to call through that gospel. He says in verse 26, consider your calling, brothers. He's talking about believers here. He's talking to Christians. And when he says consider your calling, he doesn't mean that outward general gospel call, the telling of the gospel that goes to all people. He's talking about the inward, the effective call of God by which he causes his elect people to believe. He's saying, consider your calling and the manner of that call, the timing of it, and who you were when God called you. And we can summarize what he has to say to them in really 3 points today. 3 facts that he wants these citizens of the kingdom of heaven to remember. First, he says, by and large, we are nothing in the world. We're nothing in the world. Second, he says, remember that you bring nothing to the Lord. And therefore, third and finally, you can boast in nothing but the Lord. The first of those is precisely what people in the world at large never want to be. And yet it's what almost everyone who is called to the Lord Jesus Christ is. Paul says we are nothing in the world. Nothing in the world. Now that, of course, is not how we're trained to think of ourselves today and to want to think of ourselves today. We said last week, the world generally wants what it perceives to be wisdom and power. People want to be regarded as in the know, right, as having power and influence in the world. The world does not want to look weak and foolish. It doesn't want to be made to look needy. It tells its children, you need to believe in yourself. Have self-confidence. Have high self-esteem. And yet Paul, clearly not concerned to impress the world and not trying to puff us up, says of those who have come to Christ, generally, he says, you were not and are not what the world desires. Verse 26, he says, consider your calling. Right? Remember the kind of person you were when Christ called you out of sin and misery into salvation and everlasting joy in his kingdom. He says, not many, speaking to the whole congregation, he says, not many of you were wise. Not many of you were wise, meaning most of us were not held in high admiration by the world at large. Right? You look around your average believing congregation, and it's not filled with society's top-ranking people. We weren't admired for our tremendous eloquence and insight. Churches generally aren't full of the best and the brightest, the most well-spoken of by the world at large. Paul says not many of us were wise. And he says not many of us were powerful. Not many who run the most prestigious universities, the Ivy League schools, or the greatest business empires out there. Not many who are in charge of the great governments of the world are found humbling themselves and bowing before Christ on a given Sunday. Because we didn't have favor with the world's elite. We weren't wise. We weren't the powerful. And he says not many were noble. And at that time, of course, not many born into a family of nobility, a royal family. Tonight we might say not many of us were those who were born to celebrities. Not many of us were those who were born to the politically elite. Most of us weren't perhaps raised with a life of wealth and ease and great influence just laid out before us. We're more like the man in that interview. We didn't have some great resume of personal abilities or bloodline that gave us a preferential treatment for entrance into Christ's kingdom. Paul says we weren't the great and mighty ones of the world. And he can say that confidently because he's stating it as a basic principle on which God's kingdom operates. He says the proud ones aren't the ones that God generally calls. These aren't the ones who normally humble themselves and bow before the king, laying aside their own glory so that they can boast in his glory. They aren't the ones the Lord normally calls. They're not the type that made up the Corinthian church, though the Corinthians, it seems, were beginning to forget this and needed a bit of reminding from Paul. He wants us to remember, we didn't have some right to favor and life with God based on our family background or our rank in society or some great thing we had done in our lives that really impressed the Lord, because the world was so caught up with us that God looked and said, well, they must be the significant ones. I need them for mine. We hadn't made all the right decisions in life, and we didn't have a way to fix all the wrong decisions we had made. Christians generally are not the sort of people the world desires. Instead, Paul says, generally, we're what the world despises. At verse 27, he says we were foolish. The foolish things of the world. He doesn't mean dumb. He means the world looks at us and says they don't stand out as anything impressive. These aren't the kind that have it all together, that people write articles about how you can be like them, the type that's likely to sort of gather together some kind of following. The world looks at the person who God generally calls, weighs them in their scales, and says, I find you wanting for wisdom, foolish. Paul says, we were foolish and we were weak. Again, in the estimation of the world. The world loves to exalt those who exalt themselves. It writes articles, it produces movies about people who made themselves, made their own empire, a do-it-yourself kind of person. The world thinks humility, self-abasement, these things are foolish. But God says that's what most of God's people were. We were brought to see ourselves as weak before God, not able to somehow throw our weight around and secure a place in the new heavens and new earth. We were foolish, we were weak, and verse 28 says we were low and despised. That is thought very little of by the culture around us, disregarded, sometimes even hated. Certainly as the Lord began to draw you, considered more than a little odd for caring about religion, taking this whole faith thing a bit seriously, aren't you? We're out of step with the world. The world wants to just go on with life. It doesn't want to be bothered with these uncomfortable questions about death, about eternity, heaven and hell. And so we were low. We were despised. We were out of step. Paul says, in fact, we were as nothing. Unimportant. Backwards. Nothing in the world, nothing impressive to God either. He tells us in verse 29, he calls us flesh. The ESV translates it human being. Paul wants us to remember, you were just creatures and not really the high ranking among creatures at that. Just servants, not sovereign, needy, not independent. It's a humbling description. And that's exactly what he's trying to do here. It's meant to be that. Paul is trying to humble us. He says, a citizen of the kingdom of heaven is a person who's come to see, I'm nothing before God. And generally, the people he calls to do that are those who are nothing in the eyes of the world as well. The early church in Rome, for example, was mocked because it was made up mostly of women and children. Those that the Roman culture viewed as, well, weak and foolish, even dispensable. And Paul is effectively saying, before all that took place, that wasn't or won't be an isolated occurrence. That's the principle on which the kingdom of heaven operates. Christ has always been pleased to make up his kingdom of those of whom the world thinks very little and who have come to know, I really am nothing before God. And I think that's an apt word from Paul, isn't it? In a day like ours, whenever so many churches expend so much time and energy and money trying to somehow find a way to be impressive to the culture. It's worth pondering. Many believe the key to drawing in the lost is we need to wow them by being more like the world and being more like what it wants. If we had a bigger, better buildings and screens and even a light show and we had comfortable seating, then they would want to come. Maybe stage props are the answer. We'll get celebrities to come and speak in front of the congregation. What we need is someone famous in Hollywood to be converted and start talking about Jesus. Can you imagine how many would come then? Well, Paul says it's worth remembering. It's necessary to remember. That simply is not the way the Lord normally works. And that's on purpose. He doesn't rely on great human personalities or abilities to draw sinners to himself. He doesn't give his glory to men like that. He isn't looking for the best and brightest. You won't find a verse in the Bible where God says, you know, and he shall raise up many celebrities to endorse the faith. Right? He doesn't need a spokesman or a spokeswoman with perfect teeth and a beautiful face to put on the cover of the Bible to make it more attractive and get it on the top 10 list of best-selling books. This is the God, you remember, who rejected tall, handsome Saul and picked little shepherd boy David. He doesn't need the wisdom, insight, or strength of human beings. And he doesn't often call those who are sure they possess these things and who are very proud of it. In fact, Paul says he really does the opposite. He calls those who are weak and lowly, who are foolish and despised, of whom the world thinks nothing. And he calls them of all things through the silly preaching of the foolish gospel of a crucified Savior. He says, here is this cross. Here is what you deserve. And here is the one way you can escape what you deserve and know the Lord's mercy instead. Humble yourself and believe. Have you noticed, even when the Lord does convert a celebrity, you notice what inevitably happens to them? Of course, they have to become fools in their own eyes to be converted in the first place. But then it takes, what, about 30 seconds for the world to discount them as having lost their minds and gone off the edge. And now they're evil in the eyes of people who used to consider them wise and powerful. God doesn't need people of influence to build his church. More often than not, he calls the least among men. And this is very good news. This is good news. It humbles us, but it's good news. In fact, have you ever wondered or thought about the message that is sent to a struggling sinner who doesn't have it all together, who really feels like the wheels are falling off, when they come to a church and are given the impression this is another place for trendy and popular people to get together? Right? Does a person feel comfortable coming unglued and falling on their face and weeping over their sins and calling out for mercy in a place like that? Isn't the church a place for the brokenhearted and for the contrite in spirit? People who know I'm nothing, I need forgiveness. Not to be recognized for who I am as if I were something, but I need forgiveness. I need help. Isn't that what the church is supposed to be? And Paul says, well, he thinks so. After all, he says, Jesus, you remember his own words, came not to call the righteous, but sinners, not those who suppose themselves spiritually healthy, but those who know themselves to be spiritually sick. He came for the weak and needy. And while that is humbling, if you think about it, isn't it wonderfully freeing? Isn't that wonderfully freeing? Because this means, sinner, that's what we all are, you know, sinner. Right? There's no need to put on a facade with the Lord. There's no need for that. It's useless. It's pointless. It's not what he asks for. There's no need to come to church and pretend you've attained perfection, that you're the holiest person around, or you're even as good as the person sitting next to you. There's no need to trick God into thinking you're somehow nicer or smarter or holier than you are. You don't have to do that. There's no enormous weight of some inflated reputation you have to bear, because I hope my fellow Christians don't find out I still struggle with sin. Instead, this means you can admit who you are. You can admit, I've gone astray. I've sinned, because we all have. I'm not worthy of the kingdom of heaven, because none of us are. And you can know that instead of barring you from the gates of heaven, that's actually a prerequisite to seeing them flung open. Humility, brokenness. You can come lowly and filthy with a whole lifetime of sin. And you can find mercy and forgiveness, washing in the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder if you've been there. Or maybe if you're there today, you've come in and you know this week, this month, this year, sometime, maybe your whole life, you've defiled yourself. You've sinned against the Lord and you're broken over it. You know, I'm not worthy to be called a Christian. I'm not worthy of the Lord. You ever felt like that person being interviewed? I don't have anything to give you, Lord. I've just this filth. Every question he asks you, just like that person, no, Lord, none, nothing. I've got nothing. Well, if that's your heart, then praise God. Right? Praise God, because that's the mindset, Paul says, of those who belong to Jesus Christ. We're generally nothing in the world, and by His grace, we come to see I'm nothing before the Lord. This is the type of person He calls. We're nothing. Second, he says, we bring nothing. We are nothing. We can bring nothing to the Lord. That is, we know that there's absolutely nothing I could ever give to God that would somehow make me more acceptable to Him, as if He needed anything at all anyway. Right? But instead, if I'm going to live for Him, if I'm going to know this God and serve Him, then I'm going to have to not give to Him, but receive from Him everything needed to do so. Verse 30 implies, in and of ourselves, we have no wisdom. That is, we don't know how to free ourselves from the bondage of sin. We don't know how to get ourselves out from under the penalty of sin. We don't know how to attain eternal life. We have no secret wisdom that makes us able to be right with God again when we've fallen so far. Instead, verse 30 plainly says, if we are part of His kingdom, it means we bring nothing. Christ is everything. Christ is our wisdom. Christ is our wisdom. That is, He is and He gives us everything that we need to live as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. We're there, tattered rags, empty hands, nothing to offer. And it's as if He says, well, take off those filthy rags, put on this new suit, get yourself showered up here, I'll get you cleaned up, and you come and be part of My company. He does everything. And we receive it. Paul says He's our wisdom. And he explains that in three ways. What does it mean for Him to be our wisdom? Well, he says, first, Christ is our righteousness. He is the one who gives us a right standing with God. Not us, not who we are, not anything we do or have done. He takes our guilt and removes it by the bloodshed of His cross. He takes His righteousness and He puts it on us, the obedience of His own life. So that we stand before God accepted in Him. He is our righteousness. So Romans 3, 24 and 25, Paul says, the righteousness of God has been manifested, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, he says, but we are justified or made righteous by His grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So he says, we come with no righteousness, nothing to say to God, here's why I'm acceptable to You. We just have Christ, and He is all the righteousness we need. If we are believing in Him, if we're united to Him, we are accepted of God. He's our righteousness, and He is our sanctification. That is, He's the one who sends the Holy Spirit to live in us. He's the one who sets us out and marks us as belonging to God, says you're distinct from the world. He's the one who by His Spirit gives us this new supernatural desire and ability to kill sin and no longer live in it, and gives us a new supernatural desire and ability to live a holy life. He's all our sanctification. We don't try to pretend to be holy or even to become holy on our own. But Jesus Christ works in us, making us holy, so that we then pursue holiness in His might. He's all our righteousness. He's everything we need to be holy. He's all our sanctification. And Paul says He's our redemption. He buys us back from what we deserve. He pays sin's penalty, which we've accumulated. He provides forgiveness. Paul says He gives you redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of your trespasses. It's in the bulletin this morning. Right, so he's saying, you bring nothing. And He is everything you need. All the wisdom you'll ever need to enter into and to live as a member of the kingdom of heaven, you're freely given in Jesus. You bring nothing. He is everything. So it means whether if you sit here this morning and you've never come to the Lord, and you don't know the Lord, or you've known Him for many years. For the unbeliever who needs today to put your faith in Christ and be saved, and you do if you haven't, to the believer who has known the Lord for 6 months, to the believer who's known Him for 50 years, for all of us, the case is the same. If we're ever to have any wisdom before God, if we're ever going to stand before Him acceptably, we bring nothing. We bring nothing. Christ is everything. From day one till the end of our lives, from faith to faith, we rely on Christ alone. To know Him and to have Jesus dwelling in you by His Holy Spirit, to be strengthened and kept by Him, that, Paul says, is your wisdom before God. Everything you need is in Christ. So how will you stand, sinner, before a holy God and be declared righteous when He looks into your heart and life? I don't know everybody sitting here this morning in extremely intimate detail, right? But you know your heart. And you know your past. And we've all done things we're ashamed of that we know are sinful. And you have thoughts perhaps stirring around your mind today or this week that you know are shameful and sinful. What are you going to do with those when you know them? What will you do with them when the holy God who knows everything looks upon them and exposes them? Where is your hope then? Paul gives it to you in that one name, Jesus Christ. There's your wisdom before God. How will you satisfy the just wrath of God against those sins? What will you do to make up for all that you've thought and done? Where's your wisdom when you take an honest glance and see the magnitude of sin? And how great is God's just wrath against that sin, the one you've offended? How will an unworthy sinner ever hope to not only be right with Him, but actually blessed of Him? Jesus Christ. He says, how do you expect to overcome those sinful desires and behaviors that have for so long weighed on you? You fight and you're the same. Where will you get the strength to defeat these desires and to change? Jesus Christ. He is the wisdom you need in regard to such matters. Here's a Savior who takes criminal souls and He pardons them. And He takes leprous souls and He heals them. Dead souls, and He speaks, and He raises them, and filthy souls, and He washes them clean. He takes sinners, and He brings them to God, and says, you're now a child of God. And He takes those who are stubborn and bent on their rebellious ways, and He softens them. He awakens the indifferent heart. He illumines the ignorant mind. He alters the worldly lifestyle. He makes them new. Jesus. He alone is what sinful people need. People who are nothing, people who have nothing. This is how we know and live for God. So Paul would say, look, the fool, the person who has seen themselves as foolish and come to know Him, you found greater wisdom in Him than the most brilliant unbeliever on the earth. They may have a higher IQ, but your wisdom is deeper. The weakling who leans on Him has found a strength greater than the mightiest emperor in history. And the low and despised outcast who finds acceptance with Christ has a title and name that is nobler than any king or queen. Christ came, His heart swelling with love from all eternity. He gave Himself for us. To accept that, to know Him, to receive that, to be found in Christ, that's wisdom. It means, I don't care if you're the least respected person here today, in your work community or your neighborhood. I don't care if you're the poorest person, the worst sinner you know. If you are just horrifically ashamed, you don't know how you could ever be shown mercy for what you've done. You can come empty-handed even this moment and find forgiveness and life in Christ. New mercies every morning. Your weakness and unworthiness, if anything, they're all the more reason to come. Imagine the glory God would get if He saved you. All praise to Him. It's good news if you're the unbeliever needing to be saved this morning. Bringing nothing, you can come. And it's very good for the believer always to reflect on this, because it reminds us as a church and as individual Christians never to discount another person just because they don't look or sound like the type of person we normally associate with. They're poorer. They're not as well spoken of. They're of a different race. We don't refuse to share the gospel with people because they're different, or we would be naturally inclined to look down on them. They're rough around the edges. We don't think poorly of one another because that person doesn't wear the same clothes I do to church, or they don't have the same education I do, whatever it might be. But the Lord has called them just as he called us, and we came every bit as empty-handed as they did. So reflecting on our emptiness and Christ's fullness, it helps us know how to treat one another rightly, and it helps us to remain as we should be in our own sight, which is small and needy, and it helps the Lord to remain as he should be in our sight, which is great and awesome and worthy of all the honor and praise. It's just like he said to Israel of old, Jeff read it, it was not because you were more in number than any other people. The Lord God set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you. And because he is keeping his oath that he swore to your fathers, that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you. He's saying to them, it wasn't about your goodness. There wasn't anything in you that made you choose you. That was my design, he says. It was not about your goodness. It was about his glory. And so it is with anyone who's ever been or will be saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. Generally speaking, we're nothing in the world. Few and far between are the proud and the high ones that he calls, and always we bring nothing to the Lord. And therefore, and this is what Paul is really driving at all along, because we are nothing, because we bring nothing, the point he wants us to get is we can boast in nothing but the Lord. We can boast in nothing but the Lord. Paul is very clear about this as he tries to humble the Corinthians who have kind of forgotten themselves. They've begun, it seems, to be puffed up. You remember from prior weeks, they're dividing into factions. Oh, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. They're looking down on one another and arguing in their midst. It's pride run amok. Paul says, there's something you need to remember about yourself that is common to all Christians. Because we're not allowed to boast in ourselves. In fact, we have no ground for boasting in ourselves. It's what verse 29 says is the whole point of God calling weak and foolish people, so that no human being, no flesh, might boast in the presence of God. God does not want people standing before him and stealing his glory and bragging about how great they are and putting other people down as if they're the ones that deserve people's attention and adoration. And to emphasize it, he says, well, those who do boast in themselves will one day deeply regret it. Verse 27, he says, the wise, the strong, they will be shamed. That is, they'll be humiliated. All their boasting about themselves, it'll be disgraced. The world stood behind them and applauded them, but it won't amount to anything. Jesus said the same thing in Luke 14:11. He said, everyone who exalts themselves will be humbled. They'll be shown fools. They refuse the free life and mercy that were in Christ. They wouldn't bow on earth, he says, so they will bow one day, but with shame on their face. Verse 28 says, the things that are, that is, the things that are said to really be something in the world, will be brought to nothing. The Lord says, I'll take away all that you boasted in. The long title, it won't mean anything then. And bank accounts won't mean one lick. Grammy Awards, being voted Person of the Year by some magazine, that will be as worthless as the paper it's written on. You could have the whole world behind you saying, they're so wonderful, they're so great, and God will have deaf ears to it. All that will matter is, are you in Christ? Are you in Christ? Was he your wisdom? Do you belong to him or not? Did you fall down and humble yourself before him or not? He says, we can't boast in that day. We shouldn't boast now in ourselves. He says, we can only boast in the Lord. We can boast in the Lord. After all, Paul says, he's not only the believer's wisdom, our righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, but he says, get this, he even had to make you willing to receive so great a gift, because in your sinful blindness, you wouldn't have received it, even though you so desperately needed it. Verse 27, he says, he chose us. He chose us. Verse 30, because of him you are in Christ Jesus. So he says, not just the substance of your salvation, not just the what Jesus did and the offer of it to you, but even your receiving it is entirely the gift of God, which isn't based on anything at all in us, but just God's free, eternal, unconditional electing grace. So Paul says, he cites Jeremiah 9, and he says, since this is the case, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. It's what you do when you've come to see the peril of a soul who has offended the living God, what that soul deserves, and then you've come to understand, oh no, that's me. And then you know, I have nothing to persuade him otherwise. I am under the sword of judgment. It's ready to fall upon my neck, and I can't possibly avert it. That you realize if I'm going to be saved, if I'm ever going to be holy, if I'm going to live with God, it's going to have to be entirely based on the life, death, the resurrection, the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you've come to understand that, to realize it, and then you've been made a recipient of God's grace in Him, when He's changed your heart, given you faith, united you to His Son, then you stop looking at and promoting yourself, and you start doing the only thing you can do, and that's you boast in Him. That's what Christians are to do. We treasure Him, we adore Him, we talk about Him, we sing about Him, we say what the psalmist said, Psalm 45:17, Lord, I will cause Your name to be remembered in all generations. That's what your salvation is for, believer. Paul's telling the Corinthians, what are you bragging about yourself for? How, you're dividing and making your camp to be better than others. Don't you remember the point? You're here to show the name of Jesus Christ to be glorious. The whole goal is to be like John the Baptist. I must become less, he must become more. I need to shrink, he needs to become greater. You're meant to be like an ornament around Christ's neck. You're saved to be a shining jewel in the crown of Jesus Christ. And one way we do this, he says, is we boast in him. You talk about him. The one thing you're allowed to brag about, how great he is. You can never say enough how great Christ is. We're always boasting, you know, about something. Whether it's here, look at the new expensive thing I bought. Look at the great thing I did. We always have something to brag about, whether it's that kind of thing or it's, have you met my Savior? Do you know what Christ has done for me? The question, of course, is what kind of boasting, Christian, is going to define your life? What kind of boasting will define your life the next 6-7 days till we're back here again? What kind did define it last week? Well, if you're nothing, and if you have nothing before God, and if everything you've received is His gift in Christ, as Ephesians says, you're saved by grace through faith so that you can't brag about anything but only about the Lord, then the answer is very obvious. Which kind of boasting should define us? Like, salvation is His doing. It's for His glory. And that should define the way you think. It should define the way you speak. It should define the way you live. I'm here to make Christ known as great. So here's maybe a helpful practical exercise this afternoon. You should go out. Ask the Lord to show you who you are. In and of yourself, I mean. For the unbeliever, it may seem frightening, but remember, there's grace to forgive what you find there. Ask the Lord to show you who you are. For the believer, ask Him to remind you. Lord, help me to think, even for a few moments, on who I was when You called me, where I might be if You hadn't done that. And then ask Him 1,000 times more clearly to show you and remind you who His Son is and what He's done for you. And then ask Him, you may not have to ask Him, it may just happen at that point, but ask Him, Lord, then fill my mouth and life with praise for Jesus Christ. Right? Put onto my lips gospel honey so that everybody I meet tastes and see this Savior is exceedingly good. You remember how hopeless you would be without Him. You remember how full you are in Him. And then you fill your mouth with boasting. My compassionate, merciful, wise, wonderful Savior. That's the Christian life. It's counterintuitive, isn't it, to the way the world works? It's all upside down and backwards. You don't brag about yourself. You live to boast about another and hope people don't look at you but Him. But that's what we said. This is an upside down kingdom. Here, the exalted are humbled and the humble are exalted. So let's go today and let's remember what Paul has said. Consider your calling, Christian. Humble yourself, we're told, under the mighty hand of God. At the proper time, He will exalt you. And knowing this, make it your life's business to boast, but only in the Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, truly You are a wonderful Savior. We thank You. Even as we think about Your electing grace, as You talk about, You chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. We thank You that we remember that You did not choose us based on anything in us, that You don't save people because they're worthy, You don't save us because of something we have done or you saw that we would do. But you save us because you desired in love to save us. And for no deeper reason. Indeed, there could be nothing more wonderful than this news, Lord, that in love you willed of your own accord to save us. We thank you that you are merciful to sinners. We pray, Lord, if there sits even one here today who is weighed down with the burden of sin, who is so aware, I'm not worthy of mercy, that you would help this person to understand the gospel that says, of course not, no one has ever been. That's the whole point. But you may receive it freely from the hand of Christ. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom we would each say, I am the foremost. We thank you for your mercy. Lord, help us to be absorbed by it, as it were, to be consumed by it, to think about it. Let this be the comfortable arms that wrap around our hearts. Let this be the motivator that moves our feet to action and deeds of kindness. Let this be what opens our mouths to boast about you. Keep us humble and make Christ great in our midst, even here at Covenant of Grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.